So a man, his wife, and his cranky mother-in-law went on vacation to the Holy Land. While there, the mother-in-law passed away. The undertaker told them, "You can have her shipped home for $5,000, or you can bury her here in the Holy Land for $150. The man thought about it for a while and told the undertaker he'd just have to have her shipped home. The undertaker asked, "Why? Why would you spend $5,000 to ship your mother home when she could be buried here in the wonderful Holy Land, and you only need to spend $150? The man said, "Well, you know, a man died here about 2,000 years ago. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. I just can't take that chance." Well, another Easter Sunday, another opportunity to reflect on the miracle of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And who could ever have imagined we'd be in the situation that we're in? I think that there's any day of the year that draws people to church to actually be physically present here, it would be Easter. And so, such an odd thing. Hopefully that same draw is there online, and we do have visitors joining us. But it really is unprecedented times of being apart, as well as uncertainty of what the future holds personally and internationally. It really makes the message of Easter more important than ever, doesn't it? God and Jesus showing in a concrete way that they provide victory over death. I mean, that's what more valuable lesson could there be for us in this time? Well, you might ask, how do I tap into that? If God has provided victory over death, his presence in my life, that the knowledge that I can go to heaven, how do I tap into that? Well, that is really expressed very clearly in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 17. And now for those visiting us here this morning, I mean online, not physically here, we have been going through the book of Romans as a congregation, and all those messages covering those verses before this chapter are found on our website, lhcc.info. A lot of resources there for your encouragement and knowledge of the Word of God. But what we have seen Paul doing in this portion of his letter to the church in Rome, and that is the church in Rome in the first century, as he has been differentiating the righteousness that comes by works and the righteousness that comes by faith. He's been differentiating the righteousness that comes by works and the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, I think the righteousness that comes by works, I think we're all familiar with that. Basically, that's accomplished by obeying the law. There's the standard, and I obey it. It's external in nature, and there's a lot of people around the world that today that are trying to make themselves right with God based on works, based on what they do. I would ask you to ask yourself the question, what do you think makes you right with God? I mean, think about it. There are whole churches, there are whole world religions that are based on man's effort to improve himself, to better himself, to make him right for God or make themselves right for eternity. And so I would say really every other religion in the world is like that. Maybe their standard of behavior might be different, their rules are different, but basically it's still about what am I doing as a human being to make myself right. So as you ask yourself, what makes you right before God? Is it who you are and what you have done, or is it based on something else, primarily faith in Jesus Christ, naturally? Because Paul is making it clear and has made it clear in this passage that is not what God wants. God does not want a righteousness that is based on works. Now, something that might be surprising to you, as Paul talks about God desiring a righteousness by faith, the point that Paul makes in the verses we covered last week is that even when it came to the Israelites engaging with the law, God still desired for them to engage with him in faith, and then the expression of that faith would be their obedience to the law. That it was never God's plan for human beings to make themselves right by what they did. But the Jewish people got that wrong, and so many people around the world, part of my saying, get it wrong, because they're trying to make themselves better in what they do externally, when God ultimately calls us to do something by virtue of what is in our hearts and what is by faith. So we ended last week in verse 8 in Romans chapter 10. So hopefully you found your way there on your phone, or if you're actually pulling out your Bible, your laptop, whatever it might be. And so again, we want to read and focus, or where we ended last week in Romans 10, 8. But I'm going to start reading in verse 6 of Romans 10 just to give us some context. So it says here in Romans 6, but the righteousness that is by faith, the thing that God accepts, the thing that Paul is encouraging, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? In other words, what does this righteousness by faith say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. And so the point that Paul is making there is that faith, the very thing that God is calling us to, is very easy. Again, it's not about fulfilling a standard. It's not about working hard. It's about recognizing the truth of God that is available to us in our hearts and in our minds, and effectively in our mouth in terms of what we could then confess in agreement with that faith. See, the point here is that faith is very attainable. It is very easy. See, it is never about an ability to believe. It's always about a willingness to believe. See, once a truth is presented, once a proposition is made, it's not hard to believe something. Again, you're just believing. I'm agreeing. I'm accepting what you're saying. That's not hard. Do you see how that's right there in your heart? It's right there in your mouth. It's right there available to you. And that's kind of the point. You don't have to search high. You don't have to search low. You just have to realize that what is being presented to you, and that is truth, and then you accept it by faith. And that is Paul's point, but in Romans 10:8, and that is the very righteousness. That is the very righteousness that God desires, that God enables, is that righteousness that comes by faith. And so you might ask the question, what do I direct that faith to? That would be the right question, right? Okay, if that faith is there, if my ability to believe in a proposition, a truth, is right in my heart, right on the tip of my tongue, well, what do I project that faith to? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's the very thing that Paul says in the rest of the passage, or in the next couple of verses, actually. And so reading in verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I mean, what a great profession of faith, the reality of Scripture, the testimony of the Christian church in terms of what it is that we project faith towards. Now, do you see, though, here, Paul, in verse 9, how he is defining the mouth and the heart that was mentioned in verse 8? I mean, just recognize what he's doing in verse 9. It's important that you do put verse 9 in context with verse 8. You know, when it says here in verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul is putting meat on those bones, if you will. What do I mean by the heart? What do I mean by the mouth? Well, you're confessing something. You're believing something in your heart. And that's why, again, that's very near to you once the right truth, once the right proposition is there. And so basically it says here that we are to confess that Jesus is Lord. I mean, really, when we confess something, what the Bible means by that is we agree with something. I mean, confession is still a dynamic of faith. Like, if we're agreeing with something, we're just verbalizing what is already in our hearts. But that outward expression of it, I think, is still important. That there is an aspect of what we process in our minds and then say with our mouths does provide more meaning to us. I think there's a greater affirmation of our faith that we have inside when we are willing to express it on the outside. And I think that's some of what Paul is saying here. But when we look at the fact that it says that the expression of faith, that that confession is that Jesus is Lord, I think what it's saying that it is he is the one with the authority and glory. He is the King. I think it's a substantive way for Paul to say that he is God, that an essential part of us believing Jesus and believing that he is the means of salvation is that he himself is God. I think it is an essential part of what we believe as believers in Jesus. When we believe in Jesus, we are believing that he is God, and he, as the God-man, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And then he was raised from the dead, as it says here. So those are the essential parts of the gospel. And so therefore, when you think about all the things that Jesus did to show that he was God, you know, you think about all the accounts of the gospels that reveal that he is divine. Like, think about the miracles that he performed, the people he rose from the dead, the fact that he calmed the storm, the fact that he fed 5,000 people, the fact that he healed the blind and the lame and the sick and all, you know, just went around. There were so many miracles, the gospel writers didn't even write them all down. I think it's the Gospel of John that says if we wrote down everything that Jesus said and did, there wouldn't be enough libraries in the world to hold all the books. And so we just have a sampling of the kind of things Jesus did. I mean, he taught with an authority that drew people to his message. I think that was because he was fully convinced about what he was doing and what he was saying, rather. And so therefore, there was no there was a bias, I guess, but there wasn't anything holding him back in terms of what he knew, absolutely. And I think that authority, you know, came through in his teaching. You know, the book of Romans earlier in chapter 1 actually says that his resurrection showed that he was the Son of God. So many things in the Bible that show that Jesus is God, and I think that's what we're confessing. When we're confessing that Jesus is Lord, again, he's the one with the authority, he's the one with the glory, he is God. Now, I know what you naysayers would say. You would say, well, everything you've talked about is what the Bible talks about, what the Bible says about what Jesus did. I mean, now there are some external accounts in terms of people mentioning Jesus, mentioning the kinds of things that he did, but I think the gospel writers really are enough. If you recognize that Jesus assembled 12 men around him, and basically all those men experienced Jesus, they saw his life, and basically their lives were transformed by him. And they then, after he left the earth, carried on his testimony, lived lives dedicated to that truth. They actually sacrificed of themselves for the sake of that truth and even died promoting and defending that testimony. So basically, when they then wrote the Bible, again, the Gospels written in the time frame that people were still alive. People were still alive when Jesus was around as these gospel writers wrote the gospel. And so therefore it would be very easy for it to be discredited. But basically we see that these gospel writers were very committed, and it's very hard for 12 people, I suppose you couldn't count Judas, but then Paul takes his place. It's very hard to get 12 people to be convinced of the same thing and follow through with the same message. And so even though we might say, yes, all these things that convince us that Jesus is God are in the Gospels are really a very good source of truth. And so therefore we can be confident that Jesus is God. Now, when we talk about confessing that Jesus is Lord, I do believe that we are confessing that Jesus is the Lord. It is not making a commitment of obedience. That basically what we're declaring here is saying something about who Jesus is, not about the commitment we're making. See, because for those who would believe that we need to make Jesus Lord as part of our salvation, I just see that lordship as being a work that we're doing. Again, we're taking the very righteousness that comes by faith that Paul is defending here and saying, well, you've got to do a work, that you've got to commit your life to God, you've got to promise to follow. Now, that's not to say Jesus shouldn't be Lord. He shouldn't be our Lord, my Lord, your Lord. I think if there's any message for believers in this passage, if we have believed that Jesus is the Lord, then what are we doing with him as our Lord, as my Lord? Certainly he is worthy. Certainly he has proved himself to be our Lord. Certainly we recognize that any compulsion inside us that would go against Jesus as Lord is deception, that it is destruction, that it is the kingdom of darkness, it is the nature of sin that is drawing us away from the goodness, truth, and blessing, and wholeness, and health that is found in God's economy, in God's word, in God's spirits. And so therefore, we, like the, I would say the directionality of the Christian life is to make Jesus Lord. Like we can't think that this righteousness comes by faith is just, it is just believing in terms of how we gain it. But what we just need to realize in terms of what the Bible does say is that we, by that faith, are transformed. And so therefore, there is a change that will come in our life. I mean, if anyone who says, you know, I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, and my life never changed. Well, guess what? You don't have the right kind of faith. See, that doesn't compromise the power of faith. It doesn't compromise the truth of what Paul is proposing here, that the righteousness that we establish with God is by believing in Jesus, by confessing him as the Lord and believing in our heart that he's been raised from the dead. And so therefore, for any, like, what that faith produces in us is a life dedicated to God, that basically what the Bible tells us is that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we gain the Holy Spirit. God comes and lives within us, that we should have a desire for the Word. We should have a desire for God's people. We should have a desire for church. We should have a desire for obedience. We should have a desire for evangelism. All those things are the natural implications of us becoming believers. But we do those things because we are saved, not in order to be saved. Because once any of that becomes part of the in order to be saved, then we've taken, again, the very righteousness by faith that Paul is talking about, and we've made it a righteousness by works again. And I just don't think that, Paul, how can Paul say that when he's defending the very thing against that? And so, still, important for us to understand that Jesus is the Lord, that he should be the Lord of our lives, that again, he is worthy, the benefits that come. You know, I talk about the validity and the value of the Christian life, that the Christian life is valid and it's valuable. And the Bible talks in those terms. And so you'll never get a better proposition. You'll never get a better truth. You'll never get a better deal, if you will. You'll never live a better life than the life that God has for you, connecting with your Creator through his Son to be the very person that God intended for you to be. And that's the whole point of what Paul is talking about here. So, but the dynamics, again, we're answering a question that you've asked, maybe in your heart. Okay, if it is this righteousness that comes by faith, what do I direct that faith towards? Well, it's confessing that Jesus is Lord. It's recognizing Jesus is God. He is the King. He is the one with the authority. And also believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And if you do those things, you will be saved. And so what this verse tells me is just how central the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to our faith as believers. You know, when we celebrate Easter and we recognize that the tomb is empty, Jesus is risen, Jesus is alive, all truth that are right and good and valuable, but realize that that's an essential part of what we believe in our salvation. When we think about what is our faith directed to, I think it's directed to Jesus as God. I think it's directed to Jesus on the cross and the work that he's accomplishing there. and then it's directed towards the resurrection, the fact that Jesus had power over death. I mean, basically, I see here, again, the resurrection here as Paul presents it is a central part of our faith, but I also see in the resurrection the greatest affirmation of faith as well. I mean, think about just what Jesus' resurrection means for our faith. What it means for the confidence we have that Jesus' message is true. That the very thing he said he was, the very thing he said he was accomplishing on the cross. I mean, what we have to understand is Jesus' death was not a surprise to Jesus. Fairly early on in his ministry, maybe a year, 6 months beforehand, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the people of the world, and they're going to kill me. Didn't mention the crucifix, but I'm going to die. And there was mission, and there was purpose, and I'm not doing this by accident. I'm doing it for a particular reason. And so therefore, to know that Jesus intended to die with the knowledge that he would then be raised from the dead, he actually said at one point that no one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to raise it up. And so therefore, even when he's dying on the cross, you know, I covered, well, I think it was on Friday with my daily message, you know, these naysayers, these detractors, the opposition are going to Jesus, hey, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. You are really the King of Israel, come down from the cross. And the very thing that was showing that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah of Israel, is that he stayed on the cross. But Jesus stayed on the cross with the knowledge that he would be raised. And see, the importance of Jesus being raised from the dead shows that he was not defeated by the things that he dealt with on the cross. When you think about the fact that what the Bible says is that on the cross, our sin was placed on Jesus' physical body. The testimony of the 3 hours of darkness is the fact that Jesus dealt with the sin of the world, that God turned his back on him. Jesus suffered the wrath of God at that time. He was separated. He died spiritually, and that spiritual death is separation from God anyways. And so Jesus suffered that. He suffered spiritual separation from God. And so therefore, like, are you going to fix that, Jesus? Is that going to defeat you? Then he died physically. Well, is that going to defeat you? Is that going to keep you down, Jesus? Well, what does resurrection say? No, I'm back. I did it for a time. I had sin, but I don't have it anymore. I died for a time, and I'm not dead anymore. And so the very things that seem to defeat me, I have overcome them. And I'm alive, and I'm at the Father's right hand. I love the interaction that he has with Mary in the resurrection stories where, again, Mary, I'm showing myself to you because I care about you. You're close to me. I'm close to you. But don't touch me because I haven't been presented to the Father yet. And so what we can know as he goes and he says to Thomas, put your hands in my side. Put your fingers in my holes. He had been presented to the Father. That he was made right with God by virtue of the work that he did on the cross. But that's just all, again, signs of his resurrection. But just think about it. You know, how that proves that he was who he claimed to be. I mean, to think all the naysayers, all the Romans, all the Jews had to do is find a body. Find the guy that is going to tell the story about where they put the body. You know, it would have been very easy for them to do that. You know, when you see the resurrection accounts of Jesus showing up with 500 people. And again, that testimony, that scripture being put out there, when there were people around that could have said, no, that didn't happen. So therefore, again, the resurrection is kind of it's the exclamation point and the period. I mean, it settles the matter. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is Lord. Boom. He was raised. but it's also an exclamation point in terms of all that it then provides for us and reveals about him in terms of just what is exciting and valuable to us. But what is Paul saying here? Again, what is the directedness of our faith? Again, if what he's encouraging us to have, not a righteousness by works, it's not about how many times you go to work, I mean, go to work, certainly, how many times you go to church, how much money I give, how many old ladies I help walk across the street. Now you couldn't even do that because you have to social distance. But all the things that we would think make us, nope, none of that stuff makes us right with God. It's all about, it's about the faith that I have, the proposition of Jesus is God, Jesus died on the cross, and he was raised to life. Do you believe that? And if you believe that and confess with your mouth that it goes from your mind, your heart, to your mouth to confess that, again, that's how you can know that you are in fact saved. Now, I think we do have to recognize this confession by our mouth is not like it's a work. Like, I'm just thinking, it's like, boy, like, I wonder if people would think, boy, have I ever confessed Jesus as Lord? Boy, if I haven't, let me do it now. Yeah, I think that Paul is making this connection to verse 8. I don't think he's adding a work. You know something, believe in your heart Jesus is Lord. Believe in the cross, believe in Jesus. But have you confessed Jesus as Lord? That's not the point. It's not a work. But it is something he's describing about the nature of faith. Again, how close it is. How it really, the main point would be, is how natural it would be. How natural it is for you to tell people what you believe. You believe something about the Patriots, about a political party, about this person. Let me post it on Facebook. Let me people know. Let me say all the things I want to say. Well, how many times do you say Jesus is Lord? Let me post on Facebook. What I'm confessing today is Jesus is Lord. And then just post that. Leave all the stuff behind. It's all garbage. Well, it's mammon. It's all mammon anyways. The only thing that matters is Jesus is Lord. Moving on in the passage, I mean, basically he just kind of reinforces what he has said in verse 9. I'll read verse 9 again, but 10 flows right from it. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And again, I think he's doing a play on words here in terms of mouth and heart. It's not like, but to use two great words in terms of what Jesus brings us, in terms of the fact that we are justified, the fact that we are saved. Justification is a great word. I mean, it talks about a legal declaration. It's a term that brings us to a courtroom and recognizes what the judge is deciding. It might be fair to even think about an accounting, and you know, accounting ledger, and what's on our ledger? Is it debt? Is it sin? Again, what is the gavel when the gavel comes down? What is the judge saying? Guilty? Criminal? No, justified. It's a declaration of righteousness, actually. Justification is an affirmation that in Christ, by faith, it's really a word that twins well with the message Paul is saying. It's a righteousness that is by faith. Well, justification is a legal declaration of that righteousness. And what is bringing that is again, what does he have? I think it is the faith in our heart, right? For it is the heart, in your heart you believe and are justified. Yeah, so it's that faith there that we're justified in a great word. And then with your mouth you confess and are saved. Again, I think he's still following through on verse 8 and just talking about this is the nearness of faith. Like, how near is faith? It's as near as you believing something in your heart and saying it with your mouth. It's not hard to get to. It's just you have the right truth, you believe it, you say it, and boom, that's how close faith is. You don't have to work hard, you don't have to climb a mountain, you don't have to go low. It's right there. See, once the proposition is in your heart, it's right there for you to believe it. So again, are you willing to believe? And that is the question. But then what bring what comes is just justification and then salvation. And what a great word. You know, like we do as believers start developing Christianese and throw out word, salvation, are you saved? You know, but just think about what that word means. I mean, saved gives a picture of someone in dire, dangerous, destructive situations and someone coming over and rescuing them. It's a picture of, like for us, saved. If you save someone from a fire, from drowning, from financial ruin, I save this person. And just think about what that says about Jesus. That through him, by again, the engagement of faith in my heart and my mouth, what comes to me? I am saved. I think that is saved from wrath. I think it is saved from hell. But I think it is saved from a life outside of God. I think it's saved from myself. Do you recognize that sometimes you're your greatest enemy? In terms of just how we can convince ourselves that we should do it our way, or I should go another tact, or I should walk away from God, or whatever. And yet God is he's saving us even from ourselves to rescue us from the sin nature that would otherwise corrupt our lives and deceive us and destroy us and other people. Again, that is the word that we're saved. That was saved by Christ and all that he accomplished. Again, through the cross and through his resurrection. You know, I like how, as Paul continues in verse 11, because we really do need to get to 12 and 13, because that's the exclamation point of the passage. But it says here, you know, again, another affirmation of just what Christ brings to us. Again, we're justified, we're saved, as the scripture says. Anyone trusts in him will never be put to shame. You think about what shame is. You know, I think shame really talks about the personal nature of how God invades us and goes to the deepest part of us and says, you're loved, you're accepted, you're clean. I like that definition that I heard of shame once, that like in differentiating guilt and shame, that guilt tells us we've done something wrong. Shame tells us we are something wrong. And you know what Jesus addresses? He addresses both. He addresses the guilt in terms of a fear of punishment. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, we still are remorseful around our sin. We're repentive. We confess our sins, you know, in terms of growing in Christ and living for Christ, but never guilty. Guilt and condemnation are not a part of God's toolbox, part of Satan's toolbox, but not his. But then the shame. I think guilt and shame are in the toolbox of Satan. I think those are the things that he attacks our hearts with and promotes in us. And it's unfortunate that some of us, in terms of our experiences, that the messages that we've gotten external to us, what messages are in us, by virtue of those experiences, probably, it's very easy for us to buy into that. It's very easy for that guilt and shame to get mileage in us because of our orientation, because of our experiences. And yet what God seeks to do in the work that he does for us is free us from that. We come to him as broken people and we leave with him whole. Again, accepted, loved, clean, transformed in the family of God, affirmed in terms of who we are. And then God, and you know, the classic Christianese thing to say is God loved us in spite of who we are, but then loves us too much to leave us that way. And that really is a good picture of the dynamic of the Christian life, that God comes to us in grace and forgiveness just where we are, without us changing anything. We believe, we take that faith that is in our hearts and on our mouth, and again, we believe it in our hearts, we say it out loud because that's the natural thing to do when you believe things, and then we're saved, we're justified, we're freed from shame. And then the picture of the Bible is that now we grow. Now we become more like Jesus. Now God roots through the stuff in our hearts and our souls that are corrupted and sinful and wrong and contrary to his being and his plan and his rules. And that's where we're transformed. And that's part of the package. You know, it's kind of, being part of God's family, it's a great image. I think God created family so that we could have that image. But think about it. Do you have standards of being in your family? You know, maybe things you've taught your kids. You know, Atkins, we do this. Stewart's, we do this. Sylvia's holding. No, I was Sylvia's. I thought Michael. I don't know. Sylvia's holders. We do this. Right? You live in this house, this is how you keep your room. You live in this house, you clean your food off your plate. You know, but are they not? You don't clean your room, you're not my kid. No, you are my kid, that's why you have to be this way. And the thing that we would transform them to is a very expression of our relationship. But that's the Christian life, established in this faith, righteousness that comes by faith. And then it doesn't mean there's not work to do, but it's that salvation is secured. So again, shame. God reaches into the inner parts of who you are and says, I love you. You are accepted. You are clean. Now let's get to work. And then in verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, I guess we'll probably spend a little time next week talking about this no difference between Jew and Gentile. But this is radical. This is radical. As Paul is writing this to the church in Rome in the first century, they'd say, "What?" There are many divisions in society. They still exist in our society today, but back then, even more so, divisions between men and women, between slave and free, between Jew and Gentile. And God is saying none of that matters anymore in terms of access to God. None of that matters anymore in terms of who is salvation to? Who has to come under this righteousness that is by faith, Jew and Gentile? This is not just the Gentiles. This is everyone. Everyone has access to Jesus. It's even interesting that when Paul is writing verse 13, he's actually quoting the book of Joel. And the book of Joel says this to the Israelites. But he's saying that everyone who believes in the Lord, name of the Lord, will be saved. You know who the Lord is to Paul? Well, look at verse 9. Jesus is Lord. That everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. That's how God has changed the dynamic. But again, not really changing the dynamic. It's changing the directionality of faith. What is my faith placed in? It's not the God of Abraham. For a Jewish person, you know, the God of Abraham, he's made a covenant with us. He's given us his law. I believe him in terms of what he's established in our people, and I'm being obedient because of that faith. That's what God really desired from the people of Israel. But now it's not about being a Jew, not about being a child of Abraham. It's about being connected to Jesus. So that now it's not who calls on the Lord or the people of Israel who are saved, because that would even be true for the other nations back then. Even Babylonians and Syrians and Greeks and Romans, you know, before Jesus, it would be call on the name of the Lord of the Jews. That's the testimony the Jews were supposed to have to the nations, but I'm getting beyond myself. But here it's everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. So what do you think? I mean, God is making a proposition. God is saying to you, you want to be saved? You need to be saved? You wanting and needing to be saved is the very dynamic that God is looking for. I need help. All right, now you're ready to hear. Now you're ready to listen to that faith, listen to that word, that proposition that's in your heart and in your mouth, the thing that's so close to you. Well, I believe the Bible, and I believe that that's true. I believe that that word, for some of you listening today that maybe have not believed in Jesus, that word is right there. And the reality of who Jesus is, being God, the reality of his work on the cross, the reality of him being raised from the dead, it's right there. And it's not about an ability to believe, it's about a willingness to believe. And are you willing to believe? Are you willing to set aside all those other things? Let me speak to those also that in their relationship with God, you think what makes me right before God is what I do, who I am, not what God wants. It's faith in Jesus and faith in Jesus alone. And so therefore, are you willing to call out to the name of the Lord? Are you willing to call out to the name of Jesus? And the promise here is if you do it, then you're saved. That's a great deal, huh? Again, that's easy. That's the point. It's supposed to be easy. It wasn't cheap. Just because it's easy, not cheap. Jesus paid a great price for this to happen. But for us, it's easy. And then God welcomes us into his family. And so, I would just encourage you to think about where you are with Christ, in Christ, believing in Christ, accepting him, believing in your heart, confessing with your mouth, because that's just a natural thing to do, and just get it right. Come and follow the message that is right there with you. And even if it's in you because I'm saying it, that's okay too. But that you'll have to come back next week to talk about that. But let's close in prayer and get ready because we're going to do communion now. And then we'll end with a song as well. So let's pray. Father, I do come before you and just thank you for your word. I thank you for all that it expresses about all that Jesus is and all that he provides for us. He really is the focal point of all the ages. And he's intended to be the focal point of our lives. He accomplished something unique of anyone in the world. To raise himself to life by his own power, by the power of God as well. But and who else has done that? And so what a great testimony to confirm being God. What a great testimony of being the Savior, being the one that can solve our problems, invade our lives to make us a people that our Creator has made us to be. And so the path to that is a path of faith. It is just a matter of God. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe. I call out on his name. And I desire, I need the salvation that he offers to me. And I'm trusting in him. I'm trusting and believing in his resurrection and the power that was expressed there. And so, Father, as we further confirm this knowledge of Christ and the fellowship we have with you and with each other, just bless us in this unique time of communion. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that I do pray. Amen. So Mike is going to sing a song just to help you prepare in worship for communion. So thanks, Mike.